Let's pray. Father, we do adore you. God, we are thankful for this time and for these people who are here, God, as we gather around your word. God, knowing your son is truly the greatest thing, and he is the reason we gather. So God, I pray that as we look at your word that you've revealed to us, God, that you would help us to be changed, that we may follow him better. God, we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, in 2016, there was a man in Israel who wanted a restraining order against God. He represented himself in the court and certainly raised some eyebrows, as you would expect, especially for his boldness. But his complaint was that God had been unkind to him and that he was seeking a restraining order from God himself. See, he claimed that God had done him a disservice and wanted him to be held accountable for it. Actually, the Israeli courts require that the accused party show up in court. And although he is omnipresent, God didn't exactly darken the door of the courtroom. Now, the judge said the request was insane, and he dismissed the suit altogether. And as laughable as that is, sometimes we want to put God on the defensive. Things happen to us, or don't, that we don't much care for, and we accuse God of doing us a disservice. Is God answerable to us? Is God answerable to us? Or is it the other way around? You know, last week we saw Hannah in a stressful and stormy situation. Hannah certainly could have put God on the defensive, and maybe we wouldn't have faulted her too much for it. See, she was pressed from several different angles, but she didn't put God on trial at all. We saw that her God-ordained conflict propelled her to a God-directed faith, which led to a God-empowered blessing. See, this oppressed woman was misunderstood and maligned by those closest to her. And all she really wanted was a son. And actually, before she conceived, she pledged to give this boy back to the Lord so that he could minister before him. But this same God who withheld a son is the same God who gave her a son. And now he is the same God that is praised by Hannah. See, Hannah has reason to sing. She has reason to pray and to praise her God. She's come a long way, actually, from the woman who was greatly distressed and wept bitterly. See, God was worthy of the faith Hannah expressed in him, as we saw last week. And no matter the circumstances, we too can trust God and we can praise him. See, logical faith does not prosecute God, but rather it pursues and praises him no matter what. See, God was worthy of Hannah's faith. He's also worthy of the praise that we see she gives here in 1 Samuel 2:1-10. See, it was the hand of God in closing her womb that propelled her to faith, and it is the hand of God at work that she now praises. See, Hannah serves a great and good God. He fulfilled her desire for a son. He proved that he did not despise her, but rather he knew her, and he answered her prayer. And he proved that he is in control over all, and he is worthy of the praise that she expresses in our text for this morning. Now, this passage is very unique for several different reasons. Right off the bat, you're going to see that this is a break from the narrative, and it's written in poetic form. This forces us to switch gears as we read it and go from looking at characters and conflict and plot structure to seeing how the imagery and the parallelism make the point. Several weeks ago in the older kids' Sunday school class, we talked about different genres of Scripture and how different tools are needed to interpret the different types. This is an excellent example of different genres being used together right in the same book. But another thing that is striking about this passage is Hannah's elevated view of God. She is a theologian in that she understands God correctly. But she's also a practical theologian, if you will. She acts upon what she knows to be true of God. See, for someone who was down in the dumps, she still sees her God as big and powerful and just and good. This is Hannah's poetic prayer of praise to her God. So follow along as I read 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed.'" Now, in the same way that the person, power, and plan of God was on full display last week, again in this text, he is the star of the show. See, through Hannah's prayer, we learn that Hannah's God, and therefore our God, is an unmatched God. He is a transforming God, and he is a victorious God. He's unmatched, he's transforming, and he is victorious. See, Hannah prayed to her God for a son in her distress. Now she prays to her God in praise for the same son she gave back to him. She's leaving her newly weaned child in the care of someone else, and she is walking away from him, knowing that it would be a long time before she saw him again. And you would think the text would say something like, "And Hannah was in great distress and walked all the way home with her head down in despair. The child she desired for so long was given back to God." But it doesn't even come close to that. In fact, it's the direct opposite. Now, the question I wrestled with is, why is that? If this was written about me, it would likely say, "And Travis kicked the dirt clods all the way home as he mumbled and grumbled under his breath, sick to his stomach, that he made such a silly vow to God." However, Hannah starts praying to her unmatched God. See, I think what Hannah has that can be so difficult to cultivate is this. Her core satisfaction is in her God and not her son. Her core satisfaction is in her God and not her son. She clearly wanted a son desperately. But she knows who God is. She understands him correctly. And she has experienced his goodness and his power. See, he is unmatched in Hannah's eyes. He has no rival in Hannah's heart. The question before us is God unmatched in your eyes and in my eyes? Is he unrivaled in our hearts? See, this is why Hannah is not mumbling and grumbling and kicking rocks all the way home. See, Hannah prays this prayer of praise because her God is better than anything her heart could possibly desire, even a son. Just look at what she says. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord." Like, what? You're leaving your 3-year-old son in the care of a priest who does not have a good track record raising quality young men, as we'll see next week. How can you exult? How can you rejoice in the Lord? See, the answer is actually in her sphere of rejoicing. It's right there. She exults in the Lord, not in her son, not in her possible future children. But she exults in the Lord that she knows and believes. See, this is the secret to Hannah's praise. As we'll learn later, Hannah will go on to have 5 more children. She'll have 3 boys and 2 girls. But she does not know that right now. See, her strength is not in her family size, but rather it is in her Lord. The next line, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." The image here is from the horns of an ox. The horns were viewed as the animal's source of strength. See, God is described as being the horn of salvation in the Psalms. Hannah's strength comes from not from pulling herself up by her own bootstraps, nor does it come from her resolve as a determined, disciplined woman, but her strength is exalted again in the Lord. And this changes her perspective toward those who were against her. She says, "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies." Why? "Because I rejoice in your salvation." In context, the enemy that she can speak boldly against is, of course, Penina, her housemate that tormented her year after year, causing her severe anguish and torment. And this salvation is in the sense that God has saved her out of her oppression through providing a son for her. See, she has been liberated from sadness to joy, from being overwhelmed in her pain to boldly speaking against the one who provoked her. And as we see, she sees her Savior as unmatched in 3 different ways. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." So he is not only unmatched in Hannah's life, but he is unmatched, period. See, Hannah's God is holy. He is utterly set apart. He's not shaped or manipulated by humans who craft a God into what they desire him to be. He is who he is. His covenant name, Yahweh, conveys this idea, meaning I am. So he is not one to be manipulated or coerced. And he does not always fit into our convenient paradigm of how he should be and what he should do. There's no one like him, as she says. And there's no greater source of protection for his own. She says, nor is there any rock like our God. God's protection of his people is consistently viewed with the imagery of a rock in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. So he is unmoved by the storms that come our way. He is secure. Nothing threatens him. Nothing rivals his power. There is no safer place for Hannah to be than in the Lord, even when his actions caused her pain. Same is true for you and me. See, of all the idols and little g gods Hannah could be worshiping, she does not. Her God is unmatched in her life. He is without rival, and he is without peer. He stands supreme. even though he brought her pain. Two times we saw last week, the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. Can you honestly own Hannah's words here in verses 1 and 2? Do you believe in God the way Hannah believed in him? Her faith literally changed her life. What is it in your life that causes you to rejoice or gives you strength or protects you from danger that you exalt above the one true God? See, Hannah is showing that she has been transformed by the transforming God. Her life is a small sample size of how God works and brings about his plan. See, after speaking about how her God is unmatched, then she speaks of his actions. He's a transforming God. He turns the world upside down. And she begins in verse 3 by speaking out against the arrogance because of the knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. See, pride and arrogance come from self-exaltation and self-worship. But there's nothing worthy of worship about any of us. Look at the reason Hannah gives for not boasting or being arrogant. She says, for God is a God of knowledge. That's a very unique way to describe God, a God of knowledge. See, he knows all. He knows how unworthy we are and how worthy he is. He knows that we have no reason to boast. But the scope of his knowledge is far greater and therefore far more humbling for us. See, there are no secrets held from him. There are no mysteries. Or to say it another way, nothing is unknown to the God of knowledge. He cannot be deceived. He has all the facts. See, this is the one in whom actions are weighed. And when actions are weighed by the God of knowledge, arrogance and pride are silenced. And to weigh actions is the idea of evaluating and balancing out. See, in Hannah's story, the actions of Peninnah are weighed. She is known and evaluated. She never shows back up in the story again. Hannah, on the other hand, is seen as a sterling example of faith in the face of severe circumstances. See, nothing slips by God, good or bad. And what follows in 4 to 8 is the knowledge and power of God on display. See, Hannah is not the only one transformed by the power of God. He has a way of demoting the elevated, prideful, and arrogant, and elevating the lowly and humble. See, humility is something God desires because it makes room for him. He is unmatched, and he will crush all that rivals him. One of the first verses I ever memorized without being told to do so was Isaiah 66:2b, which captures this idea very well. It's God speaking, and he says, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. See, it is this type of person that is elevated by God, and the opposite is true as well. Check this out, verses 4 to 8. He says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. Why? For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Some have described what is being described here as divine chiasms. It's called that because the Greek letter chi looks like an X. It's the idea that God humbles the prideful. He elevates the humble. Makes an X or a chi. See, Hannah's life is a picture of divine chiasm. His work in her life was that of a providential reversal. See, the things that man uses to measure his strength and status are seen as nothing as compared to the God who weighs actions. Military might, food to eat, and children are seen not to last or to truly satisfy. She says that the bows of the mighty are shattered. Military might is not something to underestimate, as it is powerful and can cause much damage. But in light of the God of knowledge, it is rendered powerless. See, human power is demolished by the Lord. See also David and Goliath, as we'll see soon enough. Same is true for having plenty. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. It can seem like to accumulate things will allow us to never be in need, but things have a way of changing. See, there is more to being truly satisfied than simply having a full stomach at night. And even speaking out of her experience at the end of verse 5, she uses the illustration of a woman who languishes with having many children. See, Peninnah's security that was found in her large family was not secure as compared to Hannah. See, God has proven himself to be in complete control. And whatever it is that we find our security in, other than the one true God, will not truly satisfy. See, these measures of strength and security are shown to be empty pursuits. But notice the contrast. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. This is similar in theme, actually, to the Beatitudes given on the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." See, the transforming God Hannah worshipped knows what he's doing. He elevates the humble, and he humbles the exalted. But in verse 6, the logic of Hannah's faith is pushed to its limits. She says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up." Here, she says the same thing two different ways to make the point. God has power over life and over death. The Sheol is the Old Testament concept of the dwelling place of the dead, and even that is not beyond the reach of Hannah's God. You know, sometimes the Old Testament gets criticized for not having much of an emphasis on the resurrection, but Hannah sure seems to have a concept of a resurrection. Not even death itself is beyond the transformative power of our God. She continues to make this point with less dramatic imagery. He makes poor and rich. He brings low, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap, makes them sit with nobles to inherit a seat of honor. See, God uses the displays of his power and goodness in elevating the humble and humbling the elevated. Hannah views the world in this way. She views her God in this way, and she acts upon her knowledge with faith, and as we see here, with praise. This is not normally what we observe and experience, but it is the way that God often works. You see this vividly in the life of Christ, actually. Born to a no-name virgin girl in the middle of nowhere, Bethlehem, in a stable for animals, of all things. He was despised and rejected by his own. But his own people, who were prideful and arrogant toward him, were eventually shamed. See, God's chosen people were humbled through rejecting God's only Son. And this one who was born in a stable is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father and will return to reign and rule as King. See, the only way our lives can be transformed by the transforming God is to trust in His stable-born, cross-enduring, resurrected, throne-sitting Son. See, when we are secure in our unmatched God, we begin to see the world like Hannah. Hannah's worldview is liberating, and it is also comforting. All the things that bring security from the world's perspective are fleeting. See, when our hearts rejoice in the Lord, it's difficult to get down because of not having something. When our strength is exalted in the Lord, it's easier not to overemphasize worldly might. See, the reason the Lord is able to be transformative is because He created it all. The end of verse 8, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." He created and sustains all things. Everything is dependent upon Him in every way. See, He is the unmatched God. He is the transforming God, and He is the victorious God. That's what we see in 9 and 10. "He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered, but against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." Here's this contrast between faithful and the wicked. God guards and keeps the faithful. The wicked do not get the same treatment. They are silenced. They are destroyed in the darkness. Why? "For not by might shall a man prevail." See, He is the mighty one. He smashes the bows of the mighty. He shatters those who contend with Him. Verse 10. 1 Samuel is full of examples of the demise of those who contend with the Lord. He has been and always will be victorious. But it's actually the last three lines of this text that are really are the climax of the prayer. They're also prophetic. She says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed." So, wow. You expect that first line, given all that we've seen previously. He is able and worthy to judge as the just creator. That's great. But the next lines about God's king are completely unexpected. For one thing, Israel did not have a king at this time. That was the downtrodden theme of Judges that you see in the very last verse of the book, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. However, there were prophecies that a king would come. It all started with God telling Abraham in Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." That promise is reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 35:11, and also Deuteronomy 17 also speaks or reveals that a king is coming. But here in Hannah's prayer, we see that this king will be strengthened by Yahweh, and Yahweh will exalt the horn of His anointed. See, the same Lord who Hannah said her horn exalted in will be the same one who will exalt the horn or the strength of His anointed. And this king to come is equated with God's anointed. This is the word Messiah, or as the New Testament translated, calls Him the Christ. For the first time in Scripture, in this prayer of Hannah, we see that God's anointed, His Messiah, is associated and equated with the coming king. That is amazing. See, God is victorious, and His coming Messiah king will also be victorious. Hannah doesn't know it, but her son will anoint the great king David, from whose line Messiah will come. Hannah does not identify who the Messiah king would be, but we know who he is. See, he is the one who gives us strength. He is the reason we rejoice. He is our rock. He knows us. He lifts us up when we are down. And as we learn in Colossians, he too created all things. See, his life and ministry is personified in everything Hannah prayed as he too turned the world upside down. Is your faith in him and what he accomplished for you through his death and resurrection? If not, what keeps you from doing so? If so, is your faith lived out like Hannah's? Is it transformative? Does what you believe actually change the way you view God and how you walk with Christ no matter what comes your way? See, the next time you're tempted to take God to your court and to make your case against him, take a page from Hannah's book, check yourself, and be reminded that he is unmatched. He is a God who transforms, and he is and always will be victorious. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this small passage that reveals how big you are. God, you are an unmatched God. You are transformative. And God, you are victorious. And God, we are thankful for your son. God, we are thankful that you would love us to the point of sending him for us. God, the great Messiah King that was prophesied from long, long ago. And God, we are thankful that he came as he did. And God, turned the world upside down. And God, we're thankful for the new life that we have in him. And God, I pray that whenever storms come in our life, that we would not take you to trial, but God, that we would trust you. God, that we would have the same God-directed faith that Hannah did. And God, that we would praise you no matter what. God, we pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.